Membership, then, what does it mean? We're all actually members of something or other, one way. We are all members of our families. When we go out these doors, we are members of the public, whatever exactly that means. And, of course, we're members of all sorts of things that we choose to be, either for fun or pleasure or for some benefit or other. We like to be members of fitness clubs or online chat groups or such things. Some people pay an awful lot of money to belong to very exclusive private clubs and all the benefits they get from that. I paid £15 a year to belong to the Serpentine Swimming Club, which gives me the privilege of swimming in the Serpentine at 6:30 in the morning any day I like. It didn't this morning, to be glad to understand. Today we're thinking then about what does it mean to be a member of All Souls Church, or of renewing our membership here, or of course, for many who will be visitors and belong to other churches, to be a member of the church. Is it like being a member of a family, or a member of a club, or a member of a chat group? Well, maybe it sometimes feels like that, with all three elements in it. But I want to remind us this morning that All Souls Church, of course, itself is a member church within the Church of England, that the Church of England is a small part of the worldwide Anglican Communion. It is a small part. There are many much bigger Anglican churches around the world. And the Anglican Communion is only itself a small part of the great worldwide Church of God all over the world. And indeed, as we worship here this morning, more than three quarters of all the world's Christians are in all sorts of other parts of the world, especially in Africa and in Asia, in Latin America, and many of the countries where some of us here this morning come from. And the church all over the world has about 2 billion members. And that's only the living ones, those who are living now on the earth. I was in a church just a few weeks ago in Shanghai, the Grace Church Shanghai. When we were talking to the leaders afterwards, we asked the size of the church. They said, well, we've got 11,000 members. 7,000 of them are still here. And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, some of them have died. Some of them have moved to other parts of China, but they're still counting 11,000 members since 1979. I think that would do our church statistics a lot of good, actually, if we went back a few generations and counted them all, as, of course, they are all part of God's church. Because, you see, when you choose to belong to God's church, you are professing membership in a body which stretches back through history, 2,000 years to the Lord Jesus Christ himself and his disciples. But even that actually isn't far enough, because Jesus himself belonged as a covenant member of God's people, whom we know as the people of Israel in the Old Testament, in the Bible. And that stretches you on back through another few thousand years, to Abraham and beyond. So you see, if you're a Christian, a member of this church, you are a member of a family, yes. But it's the biggest family on earth. And it's the oldest family in history. It's the people of God in Christ. And we are in partnership with the world church as members of this church here. And that's why I wanted to look at this chapter from the Old Testament, reminding ourselves that we are part of the same people as those who are described in this chapter, and to celebrate it and declare it in what we are doing this morning, that we are doing something in principle the same as what the people in this chapter were doing thousands of years ago. So I hope you've got it open there in front of you. And I think you'll find it helpful to see that this chapter has got three fairly clear paragraphs. In fact, the church Bibles make that clear. In verses 1 to 11, there's a kind of vertical emphasis, because it's celebrating what God has done for his people. Looking back, it speaks about God's grace. And then in verses 12 to 15, the second central paragraph, it's more horizontal, because it's looking at what God's people must do for one another in their obedience to God. And then finally in verses 16 to 19, both dimensions are put together, because it declares what God and his people say to one another in the covenant relationship that they have. So, for us also, because we are in Christ, we are part of this people and part of this covenant, what was true for the people making these declarations in the Old Testament is also true for us in Christ. We belong, as they did, to a people with a history, a history which is a proof of God's grace. That's verses 1 to 11. We also belong to a people, secondly, with compassion in verses 12 to 15, a compassion which is a proof of their obedience to God. And we belong, thirdly, to a people with commitments, which is a proof of the covenant relationship between God and us in verses 16 to 19. So those are the three elements of this chapter, which I hope to look at and which I hope will expand our understanding and our thinking as we reflect on Membership Sunday. First of all, then, verses 1 to 11 of Deuteronomy 26. Here we have a people with a history, and a history which is a celebration of God's grace. You'll see that the context there is basically harvest festival. When you get into the land and you reap the harvest, this is what you are to do. And the implication is that this is an annual ritual that the Israelite farmer is to go through. They take their basket of first fruits, they go to the sanctuary, the place of God's presence, and they make these declarations before God. They don't just sing a few harvest festival songs or hymns celebrating God's blessing in nature. They turn it into a great celebration of God's grace in history. And this Israelite farmer knows his history very well because he goes back over 4 or 5 centuries of it. He celebrates different things. First, he celebrates God's promise in verse 3. He says, "I declare to the Lord your God that I've come to this land that the Lord swore or promised to give us." He doesn't say, "I'm here in this land because I conquered it." He says, "I've come into this land because God promised it and God gave it." So it's a celebration of God's promise. Secondly, a celebration of God's compassion. Verses 5 to 7, he says, "Our ancestors, my father was a wandering Aramean," that probably refers to Jacob, "went down to Egypt. They were oppressed. They suffered in slavery as an exploited people. But God looked and saw and heard and cared for us. God is the God of compassion and grace." And so they celebrate that aspect of God's character. And thirdly, they celebrate God's redemption in verses 8 and 9. God's compassion is not just some kind of wimpish sympathy in which God says, "I'm awfully sorry about what's happening. I really share your pain, but don't ask me to do anything about it." It's not that kind of compassion. No, God actually achieved deliverance for his people, brought them out, delivered them from slavery, and brought them into freedom. So those are the things that the Israelite worshipper celebrates in these verses. And of course, what the Exodus story was for the Israelites, the story of the cross is for us as Christians. It also is the celebration of God's faithfulness to his promise, our experience of God's mercy and compassion, and the place at which God actually accomplished the redemption of the world. And then, having celebrated all of that, the Israelite makes it personal. You notice what he says in verse 10. He doesn't just say, "This is our history." He says, "Lord, I'm offering back to you the first fruits of the soil that you have given me. This is me before you, Lord. I'm an individual Israelite. I've got this whole history, but it is me here celebrating what you have done for us." I hope that this echoes something true for you also this morning, especially if you signed that form a little bit earlier, that this membership of the church is basically for those who know the grace of God, who have experienced something of what God has done for us on the cross and are making our membership statement, in a sense, a thank you statement. "Lord, this is what you have done, and here I am receiving it and returning it to you and declaring it and celebrating it." We are a people with a history. We are members of a people with a story, and we belong to this great story of God and his people, which stretches through the whole of Scripture and the whole of history. One of the most marked aspects, I think, of contemporary Western culture, at least, is, in its more postmodern form, a trend to recover the importance of story in finding meaning to our lives. In many other more traditional societies around the world, especially in Africa and also many parts of China, they haven't ever lost that sense. They've got a much more broader sense of their family connections, a much longer and deeper sense of their roots and their history and their ancestry. But for us in the West, we've sort of got a bit skinny in those areas. We've lost all that, but we're seeking to recover it. And we have this renewed sense of wanting to make sense of the story of my life, and to find some meaning for my life story by linking it to a wider story, which sometimes is linking it to my ancestors, going back to find my family tree to give me some sense of who I am. It's becoming very popular. One of the more popular websites at the moment is Genes Reunited. I bet some of you are on that, and you find out you belong to people you never knew. And there's the popularity of genealogy searches. You can pay money and get all sorts of people to discover who your ancestors are. Genealogy all of a sudden has become interesting. And that makes me rather amused, because there are parts of the Bible where you get these genealogies that we all used to sort of sneer at, you know. But come back, Chronicles, all is forgiven. You know, there's the genealogies, the importance of roots and family. I dare say some of us last week saw the program of Stephen Fry, Who Do You Think You Are? A very moving, touching program, in which Stephen Fry is going back to search for his grandparents, his great-grandparents, who of course are Jewish, and some of whom perished in the Holocaust. And he has this deep sense of discovering something about himself by discovering his long-lost family and his ancestors. But more personally, just on Thursday, I had lunch with a young Christian leader in this country. We happened to be chatting over lunch about the joy it is of being a Christian and some aspects of that. And he said, you know, being a Christian gives me a sense of place, a sense of belonging to this great story that we have in the Bible. I fit into that. And he says, that for me is what makes it so important. And a year or two ago, another younger Christian leader is just about 40 years old or so. We were at a conference, and we were in one of these sort of, you know, discussion groups that you get into, and we were all being asked to say, what is the most important thing to you about being a Christian? And people sort of gave their testimony, this and that. And then he said, the most important thing for me that the Christian faith means for me is it gives me a place of belonging in this universe, that I'm not just a blob of atoms in a meaningless swirl of the universe. I actually belong. I've got a place. It's very sort of postmodern, that, but I think it's also very biblical. Because that, after all, is surely what the Apostle Paul was telling the Gentile Christians in Ephesus, these people who had become believers in Jesus, who were not Jews, who had no physical, literal part in the history of Israel. But Paul says to them, this is Ephesians chapter 2, he says, you need to remember, you who are called Gentiles, that at that time, in other words, before you became believers in Christ, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. He says that's what you were like. But now, in Christ Jesus, he says, you who were once far off have been brought near through the blood of Christ. So that, he goes on to say, you are no longer foreigners and aliens. You are fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household. You are members of the one body with Israel and sharers in the promise in Christ. Paul says, that's what God has done to you. You're no longer lost in space. He says, you have come to belong within this story. You have a place. You belong from the outside to the inside. See, you and I may not know particularly much about our biological families, and what little we do know, we may not even like. But the point about this is that God adopts us into his family and gives us a place in his home, and we share this history and this story, which goes back centuries, generations, and we belong within it. God adopts us in, and that, says Paul, happens to us because of the love of God in Christ through the cross. That's how much God loves you. That's the story he gives you. That's the significance he gives to your identity. And that's the most important thing in the world for us. And so when we come back to this chapter, Deuteronomy 26, and we hear an Israelite like this celebrating this history and this story, we are able to stand alongside that man, that ancient Israelite farmer, and to say with him, this is my story, this is my song. Not just praising my Savior all the day long, but praising the Savior of the world, the Lord and God of this man, all these people with this great history. This is the wonderful reality of the people to whom we belong. One of the marvelous aspects of belonging to that world church, and particularly the privilege that is given to me in working for the Langham Partnership International, which is connected to this church. And if you don't know what it is and does, there are leaflets outside. You can always pick up and read about it. But it means that I get to travel by God's grace to a lot of places to meet with other Christians, to share with them in ministry. About 3 weekends ago, I was in China with John Stott, and we were meeting with some of the Christian leaders and worshipping in some of the churches there. Oh, and by the way, Happy New Year to all the Chinese who are here this morning. In China, there are at least 50 million Christian believers in God's family, and that's probably a conservative estimate, much more likely to be close to double that. There are certainly more Christian believers in China than there are people in the whole of Britain. And there are more Christians worshipping God today in China, which is officially communist, than in all of Western Europe, so-called the free world. We were worshipping there with those brothers and sisters a few weekends ago. A wonderful privilege. We hardly shared any words in common much, because very few of them spoke any English. In fact, my Mandarin was about 2 words, ni hao and xie xie, which means hello and thank you. And the only other words we had in common was Jesus, amen, and hallelujah. But that's great. We belong to that family. We are part of the worldwide family of God. 2 Fridays ago, I was in Myanmar, a very different country with a much more officially Buddhist state, where the church is poor, struggling, where there's a lot of persecution, a lot of violence against Christians. But the church is growing. And the Anglican church there is only about 27,000 people. But they had brought people together from all over the country to this school of Bible teaching, which I was helping to facilitate along with a Malaysian Chinese brother. And they told us that they had, some of them had taken 2 or 3 days to get there and would take 2 or 3 days to get home again at the end of the week, because they lived in such remote parts of the country that they would have at least a day by train, another day by bus, then a boat, and then several hours walking just to get home. But they had come because they wanted to share in the Word of God and to learn how to teach and preach it better. So this is something, if you see, this partnership in a worldwide church which has this universal reality and this great story that goes right back into the roots of history. So that's the first main thing. If you have signed to membership in God's church, you belong to a people with a history, and it is a history of God's saving grace. The second thing we find in this chapter that the Israelite celebrates and declares is that he belongs to a people with compassion. And that compassion is a proof of their obedience to God. You see what happens in verse 12 onwards to the end of verse 15 is that having looked up to God and looked back into history, the Israelite worshiper now looks around and he remembers the community to which he belongs. And he declares his obedience to God and says, "Now, Lord, I have done what you told us to do. Specifically, I have done the action of tithing and giving that tithe, that tenth, to the poor and the needy." Now, what is being described there in verse 12 and 13, and the tenth of all your produce, you might want to just look quickly back to chapter 14, Deuteronomy 14, verse 28 and 29, because that's the law that is being referred to. Deuteronomy 14:28, "At the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your towns." In other words, 10% of the gross national product of the flocks, the fields, all the produce is to be stored, and that creates what we might call a social welfare fund from which the landless, the Levites, the familyless, fatherless, widows, orphans, the homeless, foreigners and aliens, the people who are destitute and have real needs in the community, they may come and eat and be satisfied so that the Lord your God may bless you. It's just one of a number of responses that the Israelite community made to the reality of poverty in their midst. This is how they, one of the ways in which they sought to address it. And so this Israelite says, "Lord, I've done that." Now, it's interesting to me that after that, he then says, "So I have kept all your law." You see, it says that there in verse 14. "I have done everything you commanded me." Now, of course, the law of the Old Testament contained many, many different laws. So why did this worshipper, or this text, pick out this particular one out of all the laws of the Old Testament that could have been used as a kind of example of obedience? Well, I think that it's significant. That what is being said here is that they could only claim to have kept God's law and to be living in obedience to God when they had fed the poor, cared for the needy. The law would remain unkept while the poor remained uncared for, is the implication of this passage. And so, having celebrated, you see, the compassion and the generosity of God in the first 11 verses, the Israelite now, as it were, expresses a commitment to reflective generosity, that he will behave to others as God had behaved to him. And then he says, therefore, Lord, please look down on us and continue to bless us and to bless your land, he says in verse 15. This is not the Israelite saying, Lord, look how good I am, all the things I've done to obey, I deserve your blessing. It's nothing like that at all. The worshipper saying, Lord, you have blessed us. That's verses 1 to 11. Therefore, we are obeying you. That's verses 12 to 14. Therefore, Lord, please continue to bless us as you have in the past. It's a cycle which begins in the grace of God, flows through obedience, and returns to God in worship and gratitude. So membership here at All Souls, like this ancient Israelite, gives us too the opportunity to serve God by serving others, especially the needy, to serve people by sharing with them the love of God, the love of God in the gospel, the love of God through evangelism, the love of God through practical giving and caring for the needy, such as takes place in this church through ASLAN, the All Souls Local Action Network, caring for the homeless on the streets of London, or in a wider sense through our mission budget and our World Needs Sunday, in which we seek to give to the crying needs of the poor and oppressed around the world. And also it gives us an opportunity to think about and to learn from the example of Christians in other parts of the world who, out of their own need and poverty, respond with hugely sacrificial love to the needs of others. As, for example, at the time of the tsunami, when I was overwhelmed with a whole flood of emails I was getting every day from Sri Lanka and friends we have there of what these Sri Lankan Christians were doing, many of whom had suffered themselves, but in their generosity of their time, their money, their effort to help to rebuild the lives of those who had been devastated in the tsunami. But of course, we still face this scandal, as we think regularly in this church, this scandal of the terrible inequalities in our world, but not only in the world, even in the church. Again, one of the challenging things about having a job which involves a lot of travel to different parts of the world is that sometimes it's just too much of a contrast within too short a time. So that a few weeks ago, with John Stott, we were in Hong Kong, and we were holding a big meeting there, and it was held in this great mega church in Hong Kong, wealthy, rich, enormous, you know, 20 times bigger than this one. And they told us, the pastor told us, that their budget, their expense for the coldest month of the year for their air conditioning was $20,000. And I thought that would probably cover the whole budget of the Anglican Church of Myanmar in one go. And that was just one month and the coldest month. And then just a few days later, I'm in Myanmar with a poor family of believers who invite me to their home and all their friends and family. And in spite of all my protests and efforts to get them not to do this, produce a meal which I know will probably have cost them almost a month's salary, just to sort of honor you as a guest and a brother in Christ, and their suffering and their poverty. This is the kind of reality within the church. And I hope that one of the things that All Souls will continue to do is to be courageous and prophetic in speaking about these kind of issues and in seeking ways in which we can be involved in helping to redress them. If we are members of the church, we are members of a people with compassion, because we should be marked by the compassion of Christ, which itself, of course, is the expression of the compassion of God. Thirdly and finally, coming back again to our text, this is an Israelite celebrating that his membership of the people of God is belonging to a people with commitments. Not just a history and not just compassion, but with commitments that are expressed in verses 16 to 19, the final paragraph of our chapter. Covenant commitments. I really do love these verses, and especially verses 17 and 18. And I think they're very appropriate for this day, this membership Sunday here in our church. Because that's what the text said. It says, on this day you have declared something, it says in verse 17, and in verse 18, and the Lord has declared on this day. So here on this day is this mutual declaration of our commitment to God and of God's commitment to us. It's a wonderfully balanced pair of verses. And I offer them to you. Deuteronomy 26, verses 17 and 18, almost as a theme text for this membership Sunday. So what then in verse 17 is our declaration? It says, "You have declared this day that the Lord is your God and that you will walk in all his ways." This is a double declaration. The text says, "You have declared who your God is and what your will is." Both of those things. "You have declared this day that the Lord is your God." This God, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, this personal, named, biographed God of Israel. This is your God. See, Moses does not just say, "You have declared this day that you believe in God." I mean, almost nobody in the ancient world didn't believe in God. That wasn't the problem. The problem was, who is God? And the text is saying, in all the gods in all the world, you know and you have chosen this one. This is your God, the Lord God, the Creator God, the God of Abraham, Moses, David, God and Father of Jesus. And we need to recognize that our faith as Christians and our membership of the church is a very specific commitment to this living God of the Scriptures, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in our very pluralized kind of Western culture, it's more and more important to recognize that we know and name the God we believe in. Because the word God in itself is not enough, I think. It's just an Anglo-Saxon monosyllable, and just sticking a capital G in the front of it doesn't give any greater identity to who we're talking about when we talk about believing in God. No, it's this God. "You have declared who your God is." This one. The Lord Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. But also you have declared what your will is, that you will walk in his ways, that you will commit your life to follow him, to reflect his character, that your motives will match with his motives, that your passions will be his passions. You walk in his ways so that as he is the God of justice and integrity and truth, so you will be a person committed to justice, integrity, and truth, and love, and compassion, and all the other things that we see. That's your will, says the text. You have committed yourself, your will and your heart, to live and walk in that way. That's of the essence of the covenant. Now, of course, we all fail. Israel failed. In fact, the Bible is a book of failures. Did you realize that? If it hadn't been willing, God hadn't been written for the Bible to be written by failures, it would never have been written at all. Abraham failed, Moses failed, David failed, Peter failed. This is the great witness of the Bible. It's not how wonderful and successful all these people are, it's what God did through such impossible people. And so we need to recognize as we express again our membership of the church that joining the church is not joining a parade of perfect people. It's being part of the fellowship of forgiven failures who know their failures, but who know the forgiving, saving love of Christ and walk in his grace, and whose wills and hearts are then determined to live for God. So that's our declaration, who your God is and what your will is. And the other half in verse 18 is God's declaration, which of course in many ways is much more important. It's far more important what God says to and about us than anything we say to or about God. And what does God say? Verse 18, "The Lord has declared this day that you are his people." What a wonderful, stooping, condescending love that God says to people like Israel, like you, like me, like all these people around the world. You are my people. And God says that we are his precious people, because we are his treasured possession, as he promised. Have you ever thought how precious you are to God and how much you are loved by him? We are his precious people, but also, says verse 19, we are his honored people, because it says God has chosen to declare that he will set you in praise and fame and honor. Now, that doesn't mean that we then become sort of top nation, top dogs and all that. The people of God never were. The point is not so much the fame, praise, and honor that comes to God's people as the praise, fame, and honor that comes to God through his people. If you look sometime at Jeremiah 13, you'll see that Jeremiah uses the imagery of clothing. And he says that just as you might put on wonderful clothes in order to look good, and people might praise your lovely dress or your lovely suit or waistcoat or whatever, but actually they are praising you. You wear the clothes as a mark of the praise or fame or honor. And so, says Jeremiah in chapter 13, God wanted to wear his people so that they would be for him an honorable, praiseworthy thing. But the reality is that they weren't. So the question is, can God wear you? Can God wear me as an example of who he is? So we are to be God's precious people, God's honored people, and God's holy people in the last line of the chapter. He has made that you will be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he promised. In other words, set apart for him, belonging to him, distinctive from the world, living in ways which reflect him and honor him. Well, there it is then. Those are some of the aspects for this Israelite worshiper of what it meant to belong to the church of God at that time. So what does membership for us then mean in All Souls as an individual church and our partnership in the world church to which we belong? It means that you belong to a people with a history, the story of God's grace and redemption. You belong to the biggest family on earth and the oldest family in history, the people of this God. It means, secondly, that you belong to a people with compassion, people who have the opportunity, the responsibility, the determination to reflect God's care and compassion through giving and caring and serving in ways that will respond to the needy in this city and around the world. And thirdly, you belong to a people with commitments. Your partnership is partnership with those throughout the whole world who declare that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. And that is the commitment that we make to him and our declaration to him. But above all, we belong to those whom God is not ashamed to call my people, precious, honored, and holy. That's membership in God's church. May God make us worthy of him and of the people to whom he has called us to belong. For his name's sake, amen.